Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your word. Father, we come to you as those who desire to bear much fruit, abundant fruit for your glory. And we pray that as your word is opened and preached this there are no non-bearing fruit believers. Non-bearing fruit believers do not exist. No fruit is evidence of a false convert. Really, to claim that a person can be saved by Christ and yet bear no fruit is to call into question his integrity and his sufficiency in salvation. It's to call into question the power that he has to transform the human heart. It's to call into question the power of the cross. It's to call into question the power of the resurrection, because the reality is that our lives are living testimonies to the power of the cross and the power of the resurrection. It also calls into question the supernatural work of regeneration. If regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit removing the heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh that now beats for God, then to claim that a believer will not bear fruit is to undermine that supernatural work. It undermines the truthfulness of Scripture, and it undermines the omnipotence of God. Really, to say that a person can bear no fruit and be saved by Christ is a complete mockery of him. It's to say that Christ is no different than the idols of the nations. Not only will all believers bear the fruit of a transformed life, fruit bearing is the infallible evidence that a person is truly saved. Saved by grace, yes, through faith, but the evidence that one's faith has saved them is that it has changed them. To claim that a person can be united with Christ in his death and resurrection, be given a new heart that beats for God, be indwelt by the Spirit, be set free from sin, be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and not be changed is completely absurd. And the truth is that we wrestle with this because we see people in our lives who claim to believe in Christ, but they do not seem to bear any fruit. There's no evidence of a love for Christ in their life. There's no evidence of a love for his word. There's no evidence of a love for his people. There are no aspirations for holiness. There seems to be a strong attachment to the world. No apparent conviction of sin. They don't talk about Christ. They aren't concerned with your spiritual health. And really, any attempts to engage them on spiritual things fail. Their lives yield absolutely no evidence of salvation, and this leaves us puzzled. It leaves us wondering whether it's possible that a person can be truly connected to the vine of Christ and yet not bear any fruit. But our Lord makes it clear. Fruit bearing is an absolute certainty in the life of a true Christian. In fact, it's an absolute impossibility to be saved and not bear fruit. Look at me at the text. We're going to read verses 1 to 11. John 15, beginning in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Now, as we get a bit of the context of this passage, this takes place on the night that Jesus was betrayed. This is our Lord's farewell address before the cross. Judas has already left, which is important because Judas is a living example of a branch that is broken off because it failed to bear fruit. And his being broken off proves that he was never truly united to the vine to begin with. That's the context of this passage. Jesus is speaking to the 11, and in just a couple of hours, they're going to witness Judas betraying Jesus into the hands of the authorities. This one who had been with them for 3 years, this one who had preached with them, this one who had performed signs and wonders with them. So really, in part, John 15 is addressing the problem of Judas branches. Those individuals who appear to be united with Christ but don't persevere. And really, we have to keep in mind that this is an analogy. This is an analogy. It's almost a parable. And when we come to an analogy or a parable, we have to understand that we can't press every single detail in the analogy. Analogies and parables are intended to communicate a specific truth. So as we work through this, you can't press every detail of the analogy and draw doctrine from it, and you'll see that. Now, in terms of the components of the analogy, you have a vine, you have a vine dresser or a husbandman, you have two kinds of branches, those that bear fruit, those that don't. You have two consequences. Branches that bear fruit bear more fruit. Branches that don't are taken away and are burned. That is the essence of this analogy. And it may beg the question why it is that our Lord uses the analogy of a vine. Well, I would submit to you two reasons. One, to illustrate the believer's dependence upon Christ. A branch is completely dependent upon its vine for life and sustenance. The vine is that which pumps life into the branch. And so this illustration makes very evident that the branch is absolutely dependent upon the vine, and therefore we as believers are entirely dependent upon Christ. The other is to illustrate the intimate union that exists between Christ and his people. There is a union between Christ and his people which grants them all that they need for spiritual life and productivity. And so this is illustrating both points, dependence and intimate union. And so as we work through this text, what I'm going to do is try and show you five realities that necessitate fruit bearing in the life of a true believer. Five realities that necessitate fruit bearing in the life of a true believer. Firstly, note this, the first reason that a believer will bear fruit is because Jesus is the true vine. Look at verse 1. I am the true vine. Stop there. This is the last of seven I am statements. Jesus has said that I am the bread of life. He has said, I am the light of the world. He has said, I am the door of the sheep. He has said, I am the good shepherd. He has said, I am the resurrection and the life. He has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And now he declares that he is the true vine. That means that Jesus is the source of all spiritual life. All spiritual life finds its source in Christ, and that speaks both to his sufficiency as well as his exclusivity. In the context of sufficiency, Jesus guarantees fruit bearing. There is no way to be united to this vine and not bear fruit. To claim to be united to this vine and yet not bear fruit is to call into question the integrity of the vine. So it speaks to sufficiency. It also speaks to exclusivity. It doesn't say that Jesus is a true vine. It says that he is the true vine. If Jesus is the true vine, then all other vines are false. Other vines are anything that claim to be a source of spiritual life. And so by virtue of Jesus being the true vine, all other vines are necessarily false. But really, this statement is also a statement against Israel. The Old Testament is replete with references to Israel as a vine. And whenever Israel is referred to as a vine in the Old Testament, it's in the context of a failure to bear fruit. Israel always produced degenerate, corrupt, and bad fruit. And we've looked at this passage many times before, but look at Isaiah 5 because it just so beautifully illustrates the very point that we're seeking to make here. Isaiah 5 is a song. It's a song that the Lord sings for his vineyard. Really a parable. Isaiah 5, we'll just look at the first four verses, says this: "Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones." Verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done it? Why then, why when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones?" You see, God had done everything that he possibly needed to do for Israel to bear fruit, and it failed to bear fruit. And so when Jesus says that he is the true vine, it is a judgment upon Israel. Israel had the responsibility of upholding proper worship of God. They were to be a light unto the nations. They were to be a holy priesthood whereby the nations could join themselves to Israel in order to worship the true and living God. But because of their failure to bear fruit, their failure to be a light unto the nations, as well as their propensity to worship other gods, Israel was set aside and was replaced by the true vine, Jesus Christ. And he is the infallible vine, the reliable vine, the vine which will guarantee fruit. Everyone who is joined to this vine will bear fruit for God. And by virtue of Israel being set aside as the vehicle through which God would radiate his glory among the nations, those who are joined to Christ have become one new man, made up of Jew and Gentile, reconciled to God in one body. So really the only way that Israel will ever become what Bible prophecy proclaims is by virtue of their being united to the true vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true vine. He is the source of all spiritual life, a declaration of his sufficiency and exclusivity, and he has replaced Israel and is the infallible source of fruit-bearing life. You say, well, how can I be joined to this vine? Well, it's not going to be by church attendance. Having a church you call home doesn't mean that you're connected to the vine. It's not by means of baptism or participation in the Lord's Supper. It's not by walking an aisle or raising a hand. It certainly doesn't come by means of human priests, since Jesus is the great high priest who intercedes before the Father on our behalf. None of that connects you to the vine. So how then is one united to this vine? Well, it's by believing that when Christ bore his Father's wrath upon that cross, that he drank the bitter cup in full, that he paid your debt in its entirety, trusting solely and completely in his finished work for the forgiveness of your sins, and believing that God raised him from the dead, proving that he had conquered both sin and death. That's the message of the gospel, and it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And everyone who comes to a true saving faith in Christ will always bear fruit. Their lives will be transformed, new creatures. So a true believer will bear fruit because, firstly, Jesus is the true vine. Secondly, his Father is the vine dresser. Look at the rest of verse 1. says, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now listen, when you combine an infallible fruit-bearing vine with an infallible vine dresser, you have one recipe for great, abundant, and guaranteed fruit-bearing. And notice the work of the vine dresser. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, who are these branches? Are they believers or unbelievers? Well, it can't be believers. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says that these branches are thrown away, gathered, and cast into the fire. That's judgment language. And even from the broader context of John's gospel, it's already been made perfectly clear that it's impossible to lose one's salvation. Look back at John 6. In John 6, verse 37, our Lord says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's a fact. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Everyone whom the Father has given to the Son will come, and everyone who comes will not be cast out. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. It is the will of the Father that the Son lose absolutely no one and nothing that has been given to him. Flip over to John 10, verse 27. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. I mean, that right there is sufficient. His sheep, our Lord's sheep, they know him. They know his voice, and he gives them eternal life. It says, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. A true believer, a true sheep of Christ, is given eternal life through faith, and that one is in the hand of Christ, never to be snatched out. And if that wasn't enough, look at verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So we are both in the hand of Christ and in the hand of the Father, and no one is taking us out. No one is going to be lost. No one will perish. All those who are truly connected to the vine are eternally secure. You could really look at even Ephesians 2:10 briefly, because that is another statement that makes it very clear that all those who are in Christ will bear fruit. Ephesians 2:10 says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That means that those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world, God has also prepared in advance good works that they would walk in. And really, James 2:17 says this, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead. And so no one can lose their salvation. These branches that are taken away were never truly in Christ to begin with. And really, it says there, every branch in me. That's the piece that gives us trouble. It's the every branch in me that challenges us. But remember, this is an analogy. You can't press every single detail. Branches that don't bear fruit prove that they were never truly connected to the vine. Their connection to Christ, whatever it was superficial. They are those who profess faith in Christ, but in the end, never truly were his. They may have done Christian things. They may have manifested a certain measure of external morality. They may have even demonstrated a certain intellectual knowledge of theology. But in the end, it was dead. It was dead religion, nothing more than the faith of demons. James 2:19 says this, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So clearly, that kind of faith doesn't save. And really, if we ever wanted to quote another verse that would so help us here, listen to 1 John 2:19. It says this, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. D.A. Carson, commenting on this, says this: indeed, there is a persistent strand of New Testament witness that depicts men and women with some degree of connection with Jesus or with the Christian church, who nevertheless, by failing to display the grace of perseverance, finally testify that the transforming life of Christ has never pulsated within them. And who's a better illustration of this than Judas? He is the perfect illustration of this. Especially in light of Matthew 7. Our Lord says this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, in the case of Judas, or even Saul for that matter, they had actually performed Spirit-empowered miracles. In contrast today, however, many are claiming to prophesy, claiming to cast out demons, and claiming to perform miracles, when in reality they're simply doing the work of Satan. You say, well then how could Saul and Judas have performed works by the Spirit and not be saved? Well, in the case of Saul, the Spirit had come upon him to empower him and anoint him for his kingly reign. But the Spirit was never with Saul in a saving way, and the Spirit actually left him. 1 Samuel 16:14 says this: now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. He had lost his anointing as king. In fact, that's why David prayed, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me, in Psalm 51. He wasn't asking God not to take away his salvation. He was asking God not to remove his anointing as king on account of his sin. In the case of Judas, he had been given temporary authority by Christ to perform signs and wonders, but he had never come to Christ in saving faith. And that so that the scripture would be fulfilled concerning the son of perdition. Neither one had lost their salvation. They had never had it to begin with. You say, well, why are these branches taken away? Well, in the context of the analogy, they're taken away in order to improve the fruitfulness of the branches already bearing fruit. Non-fruit-bearing branches hinder the growth and productivity of the fruitful branches. You say, how? By decreasing the amount of sustenance that would otherwise reach the fruit-bearing branches. So unfruitful branches are removed to maximize the thriving capacity of the fruitful branches. Then notice the other work of the vine dresser. It says this: and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Notice you have every branch that bears fruit. In the previous statement, it was every branch that does not bear fruit is taken away. Here, every branch that bears fruit is pruned so that it will bear more fruit. The word prune there means to make clean or cleanse. It's in the present tense. So this is an ongoing reality in the believer's life. In fact, ongoing pruning in your life is evidence that you are truly connected to the vine. The vine dresser only prunes fruitful branches. So what's going on here as far as this pruning goes? Well, in the context of the analogy, little shoots called sucker shoots begin to grow on fruitful branches. And these sucker shoots grow and begin to draw the life-giving nutrients of the vine away from the branch and thus hinder the maximum fruit-bearing potential. So these sucker shoots, as well as any other growth on the branch, need to be pruned away so that the nutrients of the vine can nourish the branch to maximum fruit-bearing capacity. And the point is this. There are things that can attach themselves to our lives that begin sapping the life-giving nutrients of Christ. And the Father comes to us and prunes these things away so that we can be unhindered in our fruit-bearing. Sucker shoots in our lives can be sin. It can be encumbrances, things that aren't necessarily evil in and of themselves, but they slow us down. It can be wrong thought patterns, unnecessary pursuits, bad theology, self-reliance. That's a good one. Oftentimes, that's the biggest one. Self-reliance. The Father needs to come and prune away self-reliance and self-dependence so that we'll be more reliant on Christ. It can be wrong attitudes or dispositions toward particular circumstances. It can be wrong friends. It can be anything. Anything that saps the life-giving blood of the vine. And really, it can be painful, especially when we're entangled in a particular heart idol. Maybe there's something that we really want, so we begin to justify having it from Scripture. And then as we gratify the thing we want and find our conscience unsettled, we can't figure out why that is because we can't see anything in Scripture that would forbid it. Or we really want something, but the Lord isn't giving it to us, and then we're struggling with contentment. Or the Lord brings a particularly difficult trial into our lives. All of that functions and assists the work of God's pruning. And really, the goal of all pruning is that we would bear more fruit. That's the purpose and goal of all pruning. And greater fruit bearing is contingent on greater reliance on the vine. That means that all pruning is intended to wean us from reliance on other things to a total reliance upon Christ. Actually, we'll see that in verses 4 and 5 when we get there. All pruning is intended to produce greater abiding. And the degree to which a branch bears fruit is directly related to the degree which it abides in Christ. So what is it that the Father uses to prune the believer? Is it suffering? Is it trials? Well, certainly it includes those things. They definitely contribute. But I believe the blades of the Father, the blades the Father uses to prune us are the blades of His Word. Trials and suffering only prune in light of God's Word. Say, what do I mean? Well, you wouldn't know to count it all joy or even why you're to count it all joy when you experience various trials if God's Word didn't inform you. It's God's Word that provides for us the eternal perspective, that the testing of our faith produces endurance, that endurance makes us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We wouldn't know that apart from Scripture instructing us. And really what makes the trial so refining is the Spirit-empowered battle to count it all joy. Experiencing the trial without knowing the God-intended purpose for it would be far less beneficial in the pruning. And really, it's God's Word that reveals to us the sovereignty of God. It's only with a confidence in the sovereignty of God that trials are as purposeful as they are. We have absolute confidence that whatever it is that is going on in our lives, it's no accident. It's not happenstance. It comes to us by the sovereign, loving, providential hand of God. And so really, I believe that all pruning, all of the pruning that takes place in our lives does so by the blades of God's Word. And really, that's supported in the context, because look what verse 3 says. It says, "You are already clean because of the Word which I have spoken to you." And furthermore, in John 17, 17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth." And if pruning is to result in greater fruit bearing, which is greater likeness to Christ, then certainly it is the truth and sanctification that is synonymous with this thing. And then how about Hebrews 4:12? It says this, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." You can't say that about trials. Trials don't have that ability. And I'm not the only one who has been convinced of this. Listen to Spurgeon. He actually will help bring this whole thing together with this quote. He says this: "It is the word that prunes the Christian. It is the truth that purges him. The scripture made living and powerful by the Holy Spirit cleanses the Christian. Affliction is the handle of the knife. Affliction is the grindstone that sharpens the word. Affliction is the dresser that removes our soft garments and lays bare the diseased flesh so the surgeon's knife may get at it. Affliction merely makes us ready for the surgery of the word of God. But the true pruner is the word in the hands of the great vine dresser," end quote. It just exalts the sufficiency of Scripture. It's the blades of Scripture that the Father uses to accomplish the cut when removing the sucker shoots from our lives. So can you see sucker shoots in your lives? Is there anything that is hindering the nutrients of the vine from pulsating throughout your entire life? And really, there are times and seasons when the Father will graciously allow us to resist the pruning work that He desires to do in our lives. But how foolish we are to resist Him. Because all He desires is that we would share in His holiness. He only desires that our lives would yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so if you sense the Lord pruning something out of your life, don't resist Him. Number one, you're only delaying the inevitable. And number two, the joy of the Father is intended in the pruning. You will have joy when it's finished, when it's over. And so a true believer will bear fruit because, firstly, Jesus is the true vine. Secondly, His Father is the vine dresser. And thirdly, because believers are already clean. True believers are already clean. Look at verse 3. "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." It's really interesting. The word clean is the noun of the verb translated prunes in verse 2. So you could say you are already pruned because of the word which I have spoken to you. But if the 11 are already pruned, then what need is there for ongoing pruning, right? That's a fair question. Well, to answer that, turn to John 13. Our Lord wants to provide an example for His disciples in John 13, so He's going to perform the task of a slave, and He's going to wash their feet. And when Jesus comes to Peter, Peter says in verse 8, "Never shall you wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Then Peter says, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." He says, "Wash all of me." And Jesus said, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you," of course, referring to Judas. So even though the disciples were already clean, they still required a periodic cleansing by virtue of still being in the world. And I think the same principle is taking place in John 15:3. Even though the disciples were already pruned, they still required the ongoing pruning ministry of the Father in order to remove any sucker shoots that might develop in their lives. And so Jesus is saying, "You are already in me. You are already connected to the vine." And in that sense, they were already bearing fruit. They aren't the kind of branches that the Father takes away. They're the kind of branches the Father prunes so that they would bear even more fruit. In fact, Peter was about to undergo what was probably the most painful pruning of his Christian life. He was about to go through the process of denying Christ 3 times. The process of proclaiming such self-dependence and self-confidence, and to be totally crushed. He had the sucker shoots of self-confidence and pride that needed to be lopped off. And so when Jesus says that they're already clean, He's not saying that they've already undergone all of the pruning they ever will. He's saying that they are branches which have been qualified for further pruning. You see, the moment a person puts their faith in Christ and is grafted into the vine, they are made clean. And by virtue of the initial pruning that takes place in that moment, they immediately bear fruit. It might be immature fruit, to be sure, It certainly isn't abundant fruit, but it's sufficient fruit to indicate that they're now qualified for further pruning. And notice it says, because of the word. The KJV says, through the word. The word of God is powerful to cleanse and to prune. In fact, that's why we're so committed to preaching God's word. We're committed to the glory of God. And verse 8 states very plainly, God is glorified by believers bearing fruit. And just consider the implications of not preaching the word. You remove the true branches from the pruning knife of the word. That means the true branches develop all kinds of sucker shoots which hinder the production of fruit in their lives. You remove the branches that don't bear fruit from the pruning knife of the word. That means that they remain in the vine longer than necessary and divert the life-giving nutrients of the vine away from the true branches. The true branches don't end up bearing the kind of fruit that they would, and God doesn't receive the glory that he otherwise would. On the flip side, consider the implications of lavishly sowing the word. We're sowing the word in Sunday school. We're sowing the word now. We're sowing in our homes, in our Bible studies. We're sowing when we fellowship. We're sowing all the time. And as we lavishly sow the word of God in the life of this church, his pruning shears are working to cause us to bear even more fruit. And in that, God is glorified. So true believers will bear fruit because they have already been made clean, and by virtue of having already been made clean, they are qualified for ongoing pruning by the Father. Fourthly, true believers always abide in Christ. You say, well, where do I get that? Well, we already know that all that the Father gives to Jesus will in fact come to him, and we know that Jesus gives eternal life to them and that they will never perish. And we know that no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So look at verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So then a failure to abide in Christ is evidence that they were never truly in him to begin with. They never truly believed in him. They had never been truly born again. They had never been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. They had never been made clean. They had never been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and they were never saved. So really then, abiding in Christ becomes the evidence of genuine salvation. Those who are already clean and those who are continually being pruned always abide in Christ to the end. So a true believer will always bear fruit because a true believer always abides in Christ. And with that in place, look at verses 4 and 5. It says this, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Now having already said that all true believers will abide in Christ to the end, we need to recognize that our Lord places responsibility to abide upon the branches. So even though our passages or other passages teach us that all believers will be preserved to the end, we are still called to persevere. It's really two sides of the same coin, right? On the one side, God says that all true believers will be preserved for the day of redemption. And on the other side of the coin is the truth that all true believers will persevere. These two things go hand in hand. And verses 4 and 5 emphasize our responsibility to persevere. Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. Abide just means to stay or to remain. It's a command, so we're commanded to remain in Christ. And the reason is given, it says, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. That means that all production of fruit is entirely dependent upon being united with Christ. There is no fruit bearing apart from Christ. Of course, the big question is, what does it mean to abide? What does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, we get a clue in verse 7. Look at that. It says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you. So we see something there. Abiding in Christ, or him abiding in you, is inseparable from his word abiding in you. In fact, we get a little more from verses 9 and 10. It says this, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you abide in my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So there's a relationship between abiding in Christ and abiding in his love. And abiding in his love comes by means of keeping his commandments. So that means that abiding in Christ means having his words abide in you and having a life that is characterized by obedience. That's what it means to abide in Christ, to keep his word. In fact, look for a moment at John 8:31. John 8:31 says this, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And the word continue is the same Greek word in John 15. It's the same word that means abide or remain. And so Jesus is quite clear, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Having the word of Christ abide in you is what it means to abide in him. Because when his word abides in you, it's going to result in obedience. And really, this points us to verses like Galatians 5:16, which says this, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Or Ephesians 5:18, which says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Or even Colossians 3:16, which says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now the reality is that for some of you, that's probably a little bit disappointing. Because we want it to be something more. We want it to be something more spiritual. Or we want three easy steps to abiding in Christ. But look at verse 11. He says this, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Jesus is saying that joy is made full through obedience. Pop quiz. What do you think brings Jesus more joy than anything else? The answer is in the second half of verse 10. It says there, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus' greatest desire and greatest joy is abiding in the Father's love. And he did that through obedience. And he wants our joy to be the same joy. He wants us to know the same joy that he has known, and it comes by abiding in Christ through obedience. You see, when you grasp that one, bearing fruit is entirely dependent upon abiding in Christ, that two, bearing fruit expresses itself in obedience, and that three, you can't accomplish either of those in your own strength, what are you going to do? You're going to zealously abide in Christ. In other words, you're going to actively depend upon Christ. And dependence upon Christ is the essence of spiritual fruitfulness. Look, if I gave you three easy steps to abiding in Christ, you would stop abiding in Christ. Because you would begin to put your faith and trust and reliance in the three things that you need to do to abide in Christ, right? That's why this whole thing is a faith-driven submission and dependence upon Christ. And really, the same thing is reiterated in verse 5, just slightly differently. It says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. It's really stated positively here. Abiding in Christ results in bearing much fruit. And really, the passage assumes that you want to bear fruit. So I'm assuming you want to bear fruit too. I want to bear fruit. And the way to do that is to abide in Christ, to let his words abide in you, to abide in his love through obedience, and accomplish both by actively depending upon him. You say, well, why such an emphasis on this active dependence upon Christ? Well, look at the rest of the verse. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We can't do anything apart from Christ, and that's why it requires active dependence to accomplish anything fruitful. And really, listen to this. In its purest sense, the statement that for apart from me you can do nothing is saying that all attempts to bear fruit apart from abiding in Christ are futile, vain, useless. That really shatters all attempts of trying to accomplish what can only be accomplished by abiding in Christ. You know what that does? That pushes aside, smashes, and sets down psychology. Psychology cannot do anything to sanctify you, to make you more like Christ. It offers you nothing. It is a false vine which cannot bear fruit. Self-help books, you name it. None of it will bear any fruit. Jesus is not only sufficient for all fruit-bearing, he is absolutely supreme to the exclusion of all others. And I'm willing to say this. The degree to which you abide in Christ will have a direct impact on the amount of fruit you bear. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, if the Father prunes every fruit-bearing branch so that it bears even more fruit, and pruning consists of removing from our lives anything that would hinder our maximum fruit-bearing potential, then spotting those things in our lives and being a little bit proactive will go a long way. Not to mention not resisting the Father's pruning that is already taking place. See, really, this passage exalts the absolute sufficiency of Christ to bear fruit in the life of the believer. So if you are zealous for fruit, then you can pour all of yourself into Christ and you will not be disappointed. You will bear much fruit. And finally, true believers will always bear fruit because true believers pray in a manner consistent with fruit bearing. In other words, true believers know what to ask for. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now, of course, this isn't a blank check to just kind of ask God for whatever it is that you want. The context is fruit bearing. So asking whatever you wish relates to requests concerning greater fruit. And there's a condition there, obviously. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. And the implication is that if the words of Jesus abide in you, then you will ask in a manner that is consistent with his will. Just be careful what you ask for. I mean, you might be going, Lord, grant me greater patience. And you know what that means, right? You're going to be given a whole lot of situations that are going to test your patience. And so as you abide in Christ and his words abide in you, you have the promise that you can ask whatever you wish in regard to fruit bearing and it will be done for you. It's really an amazing promise. And then verse 8 tells us why. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Bearing fruit brings glory to our Heavenly Father. I can't resist this. I want you to flip over to Ephesians for a second. Ephesians chapter 3. I want you to, we'll pick it up in verse 8. Flesh this out for you. Verse 8 says, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this is Paul speaking, this grace was given to preach the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Look at verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. You know what this is saying? This is saying that as we come together, as those who have been saved by grace, and as we bear fruit for God, the angels are actually looking at what it is that we're doing and seeing the manifold wisdom of God be put on display, and they are praising God on account of it. That means that as we are bearing fruit as a church, the angels are looking at what God has accomplished in sinners to make them conform, be conformed into the image of Christ, and they are actually praising God on account of it. And because our praise is always going to fall short, and the angels not, God's glory is being radiated as we gather and bear fruit for God. That's an amazing reality. It's exponential glory to God. And so really, as we wrap this all up, there's two take-homes. Two take-homes. Number one, it's a call to active dependence upon Christ, to abide in Christ. And abiding in Christ means to have His Word abide in you. It means to have a life characterized by obedience. That's what it means to abide in Him and to abide in His love, just the same way that Christ abided in the Father's love. It's an understanding as well that the glory of God is made manifest through our greater fruit bearing, but it's also a wonderful opportunity to sit back and just rejoice and thank the Lord. The Father is pruning you. The Heavenly Father, God, is pruning you that you would bear more fruit. He loves you and He cares for you and He comes into your life and He prunes you so that you would bear more fruit. Not just that He would be glorified, but that's certainly a big piece of it, but that you would have greater joy. That's an awesome reality to know that God is pruning each of us to conform us into the image of Christ. And so in this coming week, may you be encouraged to abide in Christ and to cling to Him and to spend time with Him in His Word to allow the pruning shears of God to prune you and take those things away from you and us and me that would hinder greater fruit bearing. Let's pray. Father God, we. Father God, we. Father God, we. Father God, we.